Welcome to the Brave Parenting Podcast, an examination of the Bible and how parents can apply God's Word to raising children in a culture saturated with media and technology. Hello, guys. So glad you're here. Today, we are in part 8 of our 10-part series, examining whether the proposed benefits of kids owning smartphones are actually beneficial and if they're even biblical, meaning do they align with what we know is the biblical model for discipleship, for training, and sanctification. So we're working through this list of 9 benefits posited by Dr. Peter Gray in his Substack, Play Makes Us Human. Now, just as a reminder who Peter Gray is, because the series has been going on for a while, so maybe you've forgotten. So here's a little refresh. He is a psychology researcher and a research professor at Boston College. He also refers to himself as an evolutionary psychologist. He is the author of Free to Learn, and he established the Alliance for Self-Directed Education. Peter Gray makes no public declaration of faith or the opposite of atheism, but it is obvious in his writing that his worldview is very much of a secular evolutionist. Therefore, we have to recognize that his evaluation of life, of parenting, and of child development is not informed by scripture or any notion of discipleship. Now, so far, we've evaluated the benefits of outdoor safety, navigation, documentation, education, self-expression, and amusement. Now, today's benefit is one that feels really persuasive to almost every single parent because it touches on something so important and real, and that is friendship. Peter Gray calls this benefit connecting with peers. Let's jump right in and hear how Peter Gray describes this benefit. He says, quote, "In surveys, kids consistently report that the primary value of a smartphone is to keep in touch with friends. Almost nothing is more important to children's social and psychological development than friendships and participation in what sociologists call, quote, the culture of childhood. Today, adult fears and misbeliefs have largely destroyed the culture of childhood in the physical world, so children have wisely recreated it in the digital world. Hunter-gatherer children and American children in decades past spent many hours every day playing and exploring with other children away from adults. It is a biological need. Now, children do that online, and the smartphone is the most convenient vehicle for it." End quote. Okay, so much to unpack here. But as always, let's begin with where we always do, and that is affirming what we know is true. Well, first, yes, friendships matter. They are hugely important in childhood development and through all of life. Scripture tells us in the second chapter of the first book of the Bible that it is not good for man to be alone. That's Genesis 2:18, right? We're created to be in relationship with others. Children especially need real friendships, real play, real belonging, real social development. Second, we can affirm that many parents truly have restricted childhood freedom, right? We, especially in our generation, parents have notoriously overscheduled their kids. They've reduced the amount of neighborhood play or play dates with friends, letting fear drive a lot of these decisions. So I can agree with him that kids do need more time in the real world playing with other children. But now we have to make a critical distinction, because the question isn't whether children need friends. We all know children need friends. The question is, what kind of connection, of peer connection, do they need? And how does the form that takes shape, as in kind of the who, the how, and the where of that connection, how does that shape a child's character, their faith, their worldview, essentially who that child becomes? Well, as you may have noticed, Peter Gray's argument quickly shifts from something that we all know is good, right? Friendship and play, to something much bigger, right? Private, constant, unaccountable digital access to peers in the digital world. Now, that's what we need to critically evaluate, because he makes that claim that children have wisely relocated where they're connecting with peers. So now his main premise is that in surveys, kids say they use their phones to keep in touch with peers, which fulfills their biological need for relationship. Therefore, the smartphone is the most convenient, and he used the words, most convenient vehicle for that to occur. Now, I'm not going to disagree that smartphones are a tool for connecting with peers and that kids do use them that way. I mean, indeed, right? That's the primary use of how many people use their phones, because let's remember, the original intention of the phone was to talk to people. But now the smartphone isn't just a phone, right? It's a whole computer. It's the internet. It's the entire virtual world. It's artificial intelligence. It's chatbots and agents. It's video game consoles. It's your theater. It's a concert. It's the shopping mall. It's access to pornography, gambling, drugs, right? This isn't just a phone that connects one caller or one texter to another. And just because kids say that keeping in touch with peers is valuable, right, doesn't mean that that mode is the greatest good, right? I think we can agree that for most kids, it's just all they know. They don't know of another way to connect with peers because we've largely gotten rid of home phones and neighbors don't play as much as they used to. But we also, right, we can't jump from what kids report in surveys to a conclusion that smartphones are necessary, right? This follows what we've seen among tech advocates and the need for self-expression, right? They claim that because self-expression among peers is a necessary part of identity formation, and that since social media enables that self-expression, well, then social media is necessary for kids. But that's just not true. We cannot make the jump from one to the other. And I'm not trying to be too critical, but come on. Surveys of kids? That's a pretty subjective science to hang your hypothesis on. Of course, teens are going to say that. I mean, I am an adult and I'm going to say that I use my phone to connect with peers and my family. But I also do a lot more than that on my phone, right? Everybody is going to say that's the main use of it, because that is the everyday most, you know, frequent use of it. With that, we also have to remember as Christians that we don't look to scientific research as our authoritative guide. Scientific research can provide insight, right? But science is not the solid foundation of our worldview. Science is a reflection of God's truth, but it's not absolute truth, right? Only God's word in scripture is the absolute truth and final authority for faith and life. Interestingly, though, Peter Gray does seem to affirm a truth from scripture, right? He says that relationships are a biological need. Yes, right? This is reiterated throughout scripture because God purposed us to be in those relationships. That's back in Genesis. And to thrive on human connection, we will see that in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. We can find that in Proverbs 27, 17, right? We're to live out all of the one another's, which you find out throughout the whole New Testament. There's like 50 one another verses in the New Testament that describe and define how we are to live in relationships with others. It is a biological need. Well, he, of course, doesn't know that through surveys, right? He doesn't need to take a survey to find out that relationships are a biological need, right? He can trace this truth throughout history. But even that doesn't explain why we are actually biologically wired to need relationships. Romans 1 tells us how he knows this fact, right? It says, since what may be known about God is evident within them, everyone, for God made it evident to them since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. It's Romans 1, 19 and 20. Well, tech advocates and psychologists and even evolutionists, they understand innate human needs because God placed those needs into every human. He created humans in his image. God himself is relational. He exists three in one. So while people can suppress this truth about God and who he really is, but as we read in Romans 1, when they suppress the truth, they become futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts are darkened. Claiming to be wise, they become fools. So I'm not saying that his claims aren't true in some regards, but when you claim that a relationship is a biological need, this reflects the biblical worldview. This reflects what God has put in you as an innate need, as an image bearer of God. And that we do have to recognize, even if he doesn't recognize that. So already we can see that while his reasoning is biblically grounded in the human need for relationship, his evidence is flimsy because surveys are not science. And even then, science is not authoritative. But we still have to address what he says about this, quote, culture of childhood. So in that description of connection with peers and the benefits of it, he references this letter number 68 about the culture of childhood. So before I read part of this letter about culture of childhood, let's look again about what he says about parents in the description of this benefit. He said, today, adult fears and misbeliefs have largely destroyed the culture of childhood in the physical world, so children have wisely created it in the digital world. Now, elsewhere in his writings, he defines the culture of childhood as the informal, kind of kid-centered world that forms when children spend a lot of time together, often in mixed age groups, playing, exploring, negotiating rules, and resolving conflicts with adult management. And he argues that this peer culture has evolved over centuries and that over recent decades, adults have largely destroyed it by restricting children's independent time and unsupervised play. Now, that culture of childhood, if you're anywhere around, you know, the age of me, Gen X, older millennial, you'll remember that because that was like your childhood. I did experience a childhood like that. So I get what he understands, and that was the culture. He argues that adults are the ones destroying it. I'm going to push back and you know, say that it's not just parents. I think he's pointing to parents, but you know, much of the adults are who built this digital world that wants to capitalize and make money off of children keeping their eyes glued on screen, right? It's not just the parents' irrational fears and misbeliefs that's destroyed, quote, this physical world of childhood. And first, let's just set the record straight. Like, he's not talking about us doing ecological damage here. He's talking about our worries and safetyism and how parents are protecting their children from any like potential or hypothetical harm when they are outside, you know, the watchful gaze of the parents, and they want to keep kids safe, you know, by any means at all times. You know, that's kind of the definition of safetyism. And so they're saying that's how parents have destroyed it. We've just kept our kids inside. He is not blaming big tech for creating the devices that have hooked them. He's not even blaming criminals who make the streets unsafe that have given parents some realistic fears as to going out. He's not blaming the quick to sue culture that now prevents public spaces and even churches from being like open hangouts because they don't want to be hit with a lawsuit if someone gets hurt on their property, right? His reference to this adult primarily seems to be aimed at parents, especially, right, those irrational fears and misbeliefs about the outside world being unsafe. But in that same sentence, notice how he elevates children. They wisely recreated childhood in the digital world. Parents, you're the problem. Children, you are the wise problem solvers. Well, biblically, you know, children, while they are precious to God, precious to us as parents, they are not wise, right? Proverbs 22:15 tells us that folly is bound up in the heart of a child, not wisdom, not maturity, right? And that discipline is what drives folly away, not more freedom, right? Freedom doesn't turn foolishness into maturity, right? And elsewhere in Proverbs, we'll see that in like 15:5 and Proverbs 30:17, children are described as those foolish ones who despise, mock, and disobey their parents, often ignoring their instruction. Well, after all that I have read from Peter Gray, I am left with this belief that his conclusions, while he's never said it outright, his conclusions are based on that unbiblical premise that humans are born good. Children are naturally good. They are without sin. They have innate power to guide themselves to maturity. They are pure and perfect. And it is the adults who introduce sin and rebellion into a child's life by imposing systems and structures instead of free play. Now, Scripture frames adults, especially parents, as the chosen and assigned shepherds of their children's soul. It is never assumed in Scripture that a child raises themselves, right? Even Jesus, we see in Scripture, submitted to his parents and he grew in wisdom and stature. So he's growing. We can assume this is probably, you know, adolescence. That's what we see in Scripture after he was about 12 years old and he stayed behind at the Passover to talk with the priests. He was about 12. So it means through adolescence, he's still submitting himself to his parents as he's growing up. Well, Scripture frames children as image bearers, right? Yes, they are, but they are morally immature. They are in need of training, in need of discipline, and especially in need of self-control. The idea that you can exist as a child away from loving adults essentially means that you're living outside of a model of discipleship. And biblically, that's just not tenable. You would never be raised outside of a parent's discipleship in Scripture. Okay, now let me quote Peter Gray in his Substack article titled, "The Culture of Childhood, We've Almost Destroyed It." This is what he says, quote, "There is, however, one saving grace, one reason why we adults have not completely crushed the culture of childhood. That's the internet. We've created a world in which children are largely prevented from congregating in physical space without an adult. But children have found another way. They get together on the internet. They play games and communicate over the internet. They create their own rules and culture and ways of being with others over the internet. They mock adults and flout adult rules over the internet. They, especially teenagers, share thoughts and feelings with friends through texting and social media and stay several steps ahead of their parents and other adults in finding new ways to maintain their privacy in all of this. No surprise, now we see adults trying to take that freedom away from kids." End quote. Okay. Now I want to affirm what is true about his statement. Peter Gray is correct in the way that he describes the nature of children. He says that they mock adults and flout adult rules on the internet. You know, but he is presenting this as a positive. He thinks this is a good thing. But do we know what Scripture thinks about that type of behavior? Scripture categorizes it as folly and immaturity that must be corrected by discipline. And, you know, if what he says is true, right, that they're doing this all on the internet, then it's biblically describing why modern parenting is so hard. Because Scripture also says that it is that very behavior that leads to grief, bitterness, and shame for their parents, right? You see that in Proverbs 10:1 and Proverbs 17:25. And the fact that he reports on this teens mocking adults and flouting adult rules, and adults here, again, I think are clearly, he indicates that that's parents. It's obvious he doesn't know scripture, because one of the Ten Commandments of the Decalogue is to honor your mother and father, right? There was not ever a caveat given, you know, through Moses that you don't have to honor your father and mother if it involves media and technology rules. No, the command is to honor your father and mother, no exception, so that it will go well with you. But here he is praising kids' rebellion against their parents. He is calling it good. So while he gets the nature right, he doesn't understand the foundation of how it should be in a right relationship between parents and children. Now, next, the culture of childhood that he describes is one of relationships, which is positive and necessary part of childhood, but the types of friendships and companionship we have matter. And so we need to look at that, right? Because scripture does not treat kind of this quote, peer culture, as morally neutral territory, because companionship is a powerful form of discipleship. Proverbs 13:20 says, "Walk with the wise and become wise, for a companion of fools suffers harm." And we also see in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." So the character of the friends one has really matters. Where you spend your time and what you do with those companions together matters as well. And the peer culture, you know, that he refers to that is being experienced in online spaces, we know what that peer culture looks like, because it often produces, in what scripture, we'll put it in scriptural language, pride, rivalry, cruelty, exclusion. You can find that on social media and on video games, corrupt speech and tearing others down. If you've listened to a high school boy play video games, right, there is not a building up. There is not an admonishing of the people that you're playing with. Even the contagion of foolishness. You see that throughout all of Proverbs, and you see that online as well. It is like a contagion. And there's not a guarantee that you even know the true character of who it is that you are having a sort of companionship or friendship with, you know, online in these digital spaces, because you don't know them face to face. So they could be pretending to be your own age, but they could really be a creepy adult. So you just never know. So this peer culture that he speaks of, it is powerful, but it's not always pure and positive. I mean, if nothing else, we know, because we've all sinned. We all have fallen natures. We're ruled by sin until we are born again by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So who our children hang with, whether that be online or in person, it still matters. And what they do with those companions, with those friends, matters. A dominant friend, a friend who just sort of has that dominating personality, they can disciple another friend just as easily as a parent can, right? I think that, in fact, peer culture and, in fact, peer pressure and peer culture can sometimes be so strong, right, that those friends can easily undo the discipleship that parents have instilled, leading that peer into an entirely different worldview and behavior. And we see this time and time again. Where do we think that the prodigals come from? And biblically, I think we can also acknowledge that the environment where children are to be formed is not peer culture away from adults. It is the family institution. It's discipleship inside the home. We see that in Deuteronomy 6. I quote it all the time. Parents are commanded to teach their children every day, you know, when you lie down, when you get up, when you walk along the road, when you sit at home. It's every day. Ephesians 6:4 tells us fathers are charged with the formative instruction and discipline of their kids, not their friends. Their friends are not charged with this command. Nowhere does it say that. It is the family. And of course, we know that so much of the secular world wants to destroy the nuclear family, that they feel like that is an evil force, even though it is the foundational force of our civilized culture. But finally, you know, Gray refers to the internet as a, quote, saving grace for childhood because kids can gather online rather than in person. Okay. First of all, saving grace is biblical language. We are saved by God's grace through our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Ephesians 2 says, by grace you have been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. The internet is not a saving grace. The internet is a common grace of God that all get to benefit from, but it is not God's gift to save or redeem childhood play. That is so important that we understand that it is not a saving grace. It is common. The internet is not salvific. It cannot redeem your life. It's common grace, just like rain. God sends rain on both the good and the evil. God allows both the righteous and the wicked to have an internet connection. So the internet, as described by Gray, he says, is a host for peer culture. But as we know, it's not just a host, right? Because it's not neutral. Algorithms within social media and video games, they disciple kids with this repetition of ideas, this reinforcement of beliefs, this distorted interpretations of the world, and really a toxic environment for friendships and companionship and connection when you don't know who the other person is on the other end of that connection. You know, whether it's performance culture, whether it's metrics of your worth or over-sexualization, anonymity, it's pretty much all counter to almost everything the Bible instructs on discipleship of children and human relationships. When it comes to childhood, there is more to be gained in character development, in skills, such as just attention, perseverance, intelligence. They are can be gained more off the internet, offline, right? A screen-free childhood risks nothing but the loss of excessive entertainment. Yes, children can still get on the internet for needed times, but a life online, chronically online, living your relationships online does not produce the character God desires. A free-range childhood with no discipleship, but with a smartphone, poses such a great risk of problematic use found online. So when we look at this idea of the, quote, culture of childhood broadly, we can see how it aligns with Christian parenting, right? More outdoor play in God's creation, more mixed-aged interaction, you know, really easy if you have multiple kids, they have siblings they can play with. Also easy if you are connected to your local body, your church, you can share that time with other families, with kids of similar ages. All of this equals more childhood competence and more responsibilities. That is all there when kids are together with life-on-life relationships. But what Scripture insists on, and that Peter Gray never once touches on, never, is the essential existence of embodied relationships, face-to-face, life on life. And embodied relationships only exist in the truth of reality, which is the created world, right? Not the virtual world that removes those key components of relationships, not the online spaces, even if it's with people that you know, but you're just spending that time over social media or video games. No, it is embodied face-to-face, life on life relationships. See, it's really easy to identify what the convenient alternative that kids are using in order to, you know, find a way around parents. Like, that's really easy. Yeah, okay, it's online. But it's entirely different to objectively examine, like, what is actually lost in that convenient alternative. And I think what we've discovered, what is really, really lost that is so important, is deep, meaningful, life-giving friendships that occur face-to-face. What's lost is those feelings of being seen and being loved, of being needed and providing for others and serving others. What is lost is true authenticity, not curated authenticity. What's lost is physical touch and facial expression, right? All of this is just replaced by comparison, competition, shallow relationships, worth metrics. None of that is real. And as Christian parents, especially us, our goal should never be to just relocate childhood online and allow this to proceed. Our goal should be to rebuild embodied communities. There is no one better to do that than the church. Okay, so now let's zoom back out. We kind of got into the nitty-gritty there, into Peter Gray's listed benefit of connecting with peers in order to summarize. So his main premise, again, was that surveys say that kids use their phones to connect with peers. That fulfills a biological need. Therefore, the smartphone is the most convenient vehicle for relationships because it fulfills that. And again, I'm going to say it one more time. I'm pretty much saying it every single time. It boils down to convenience. It doesn't boil down to a benefit. It's not a real benefit. It's always about convenience. Every single benefit that Peter Gray has listed, it's just about convenience. The smartphone is the most convenient vehicle for peer connection, is what he said. But convenience, remember, like the easiest way, the convenient way is not the most beneficial way. Convenience trains the heart to avoid sacrifice, to avoid struggle. Convenience always seeks ease and comfort. And when comfort is found, it slowly kills calling and purpose. We are made to do hard things, right? We are made to live in the community and made to live in life-on-life relationships, even if it's hard, even if you can't just cancel or ghost someone like you can digitally. The harder we work for those relationships, the stronger they will be. And again, struggle is where we develop good character, resilience, confidence, and trust in God's sovereignty, his faithfulness, his love. Honestly, I don't even think it's the convenience of communication that makes kids crave a smartphone for communication. I don't think that's actually what they crave. I think it's actually the parents' convenience of not wanting to be like the go-between for their kids, to be that cruise ship director who's always planning the play dates. Parents want a break. And I get that. I really get that. I know that kids just want communication. They want connection. Parents don't want to be that point on their own phone anymore. And they give the smartphone because of that. But I really do think that it isn't worth the risk, right? It isn't worth the risks that come along with a smartphone at a young age. So what can you do? What adjustments can you make to reclaim this culture of childhood and rebuild embodied relationships? Well, I think number one, you can, you know, host kind of a low structure hangouts where you resist all of the glam of like Pinterest-like activities and being like the coolest mom ever because you bought everyone Chick-fil-A and did all these crafts or something, right? Maybe provide some food, but otherwise let kids play. Let it be low structure. Actually let them do whatever their imagination leads them to do, of course, within reason. Two, you can invite mixed age groups on purpose. There is benefit in that for sure. Whether you're gathering with cousins, family, friends, those mixed age groups allows kids to grow and learn from one another in different ways. Number three, I love this one. Get a home phone. Get like a tin can. And now I just saw that Pinwheel is offering a similar like home phone, voice over IP phone that allows kids to connect and talk without the screen. I believe truly that what kids crave is communication and connection, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they have to do that through a smartphone. Again, the smartphone is just the convenient way that it's done right now. As the church, we need to turn that around. We need to start putting some of these home phones back into our houses, getting our kids reconnected voice to voice, face to face. And if your kids are already communicating and hanging out in those online spaces, and you're like, well, we're already there. And what I can say to you is, you know, create a plan to cut down the time of those online activities. You may have to do a weaning off and increase the time playing with other kids in real life. Is it going to take some time and some hard work? Yes. But you and your kid will be better for that struggle. You will in the end. It is worth the time and effort. And of course, build up your community of families who are aligned with you in this vision. Go into your church and say, hey, we want to create, you know, more play dates or park dates or gatherings. Hey, does anybody else want to get this home phone so that our kids can all communicate easier? It's way easier to kind of be this different lifestyle compared to the secular world if you're doing it in community with others. Okay, so those are just some helpful tips. But again, some questions I want you to ponder this week, because I know, again, this benefit of connection with peers is, it is usually the one that tips parents over the edge and has them buy the smartphone. So here's some questions to really wrestle with over the course of this week. Number one, when my child says they need access or connection to their friends, do they mean real embodied relationships? Or do they mean they need constant access to peer culture? Number two, is my child so introverted that a smartphone to connect with friends would only drive them to be more reclusive and less social in person? Number three, is my child so extroverted that a smartphone to connect with friends would end up looking like a full-time job for them? Number four, do my rules aim at holiness and wisdom, or do they exist to reduce my anxiety over my kids' lives? Number five, am I debating giving my child a smartphone for peer connection just to end the relentless begging and pleading? And number six, is it me who really wants my kid to have a smartphone so that I can contact them whenever I want? Ooh, that one's going to hit close to home. Okay, guys, again, I think this might be the toughest one yet. We all know underneath all of those apps and algorithms is a communication tool for connecting with friends, but it's not just that. So I am praying for you this week. Join me next week. Hey, we're going to talk about benefit number 8, which is developing digital skills. It is going to be enlightening for all of us. Thank you so much for listening today. Until next time, go and be brave.